I'd like you to open with me to the book of Jude. We're going to continue. And I've decided to continue teaching Jude indefinitely. partly because I want to still be in Jude when Pastor Chris gets back from his vacation, because it will tweak him so much to know that I spent this long in 25 verses. But actually, there's a lot in here, and it is not easy preaching, and it is not easy hearing, which is why we're going to stay in it for a little while, honestly. I mean, it may sound funny to say, but it's quite true. Because Jude is so strong in its condemnation of false teachers, it is a letter that is often overlooked. And because we tend to read only the things we want to read, and the things we want to read, surely we should, but there are times when the Lord says, it will do you more good to hear something you don't want to hear. And so what I want to do is read the book of Jude, the whole letter, all 25 verses of it, and then we'll come back and I'll give it a little bit more introduction at that time. So Jude, verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So he's speaking to Christians. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Now, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Because certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designed or designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who actually did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he's kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Judgment day is a recurring theme in the entire Bible, by the way. A recurring theme that there will be a final day. He goes on in verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. A reference to hell. He doesn't use the term hell, but there are all kinds of references to judgment and hell in the New Testament. Verse 8, now in like manner, these people, these false teachers, also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and that's certainly, it's rejecting Christ's authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. They're involved with angelic creatures in some way. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, even he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. He said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all they do not understand. And they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So they have instincts on the inside that are destroying them completely. And they make fun of, they blaspheme, they speak ill of things they don't understand. Woe to them, verse 11, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feast. But that word blemish, by the way, can also be rendered hidden reefs or rocks under the water. The Greek word can go both ways. I think that you need to keep that in mind. So they are hidden reefs and or blemishes on the love feast. There's some danger there. As they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees, in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, and wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all of the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." By the way, see the ungodly, 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 ungodly several times there. We read that and it sounds kind of redundant, you know, but he's making a point. Ungodly means living as though there is no God. And when you live as though there is no God, then you find out there is a God, then it makes you mad, and then you say harsh things about God, and God hears it. That's what he's getting at. Well, that is sobering in the extreme. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain an advantage. But you must remember, beloved. Now he's speaking again to his friends, the Christians. He says, "You must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you that in the last time there will be mockers or scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions." Worldly people. That means people whose entire worldview has to do only with this age. Again, it's people who see this age and everything this world says rather than listening to what God says. Worldly people, devoid of the Spirit, meaning they don't have the Holy Spirit, meaning they're not Christians. "But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit." Let the Spirit prompt you to pray, in other words. "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." That's, by the way, a reference to the second coming, the final judgment and the second coming. That's what he's talking about. And then have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. What an amazing little letter. And it follows right along with things that Jesus himself taught. I'll just remind you of this. You don't have to turn. But in Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, among many things, he said, "You beware of the false prophets. They will come to you and they'll look like sheep, but in fact they are wolves on the inside. And you'll be able to tell by the fruit that they bear." This is the famous scene, or this famous place where Jesus says, you can tell a tree by its fruit. A good tree will produce good fruit. A bad tree will produce bad fruit. And a bad tree doesn't produce good fruit. So he uses this illustration. And then he goes straight on into one of the most stringent warnings that you find anywhere in the New Testament. And it's where he says, many will come to me. Now he's talking about the false prophets. He says, many will come to me in that day, and they will say, Lord, Lord. By doubling that word, they are intensifying it. Lord, Lord. Did we not, and he mentions three things, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And in your name do many miracles? Now, I would guess that if you... Let's just, I mean, maybe this has happened to you, and if it has, that's fine, but maybe I would guess that if you suddenly found yourself having this incredibly effective prophetic ministry where you were casting demons out of people and able to do miracles, you would take that as proof positive that you were walking with God. Wouldn't you? I mean, honestly, come on. If you said, I'd like this person to be healed, and boom, they got healed right there. And you found yourself speaking boldly for the Lord and lots of people coming, prophesying, really, you know, wouldn't you say to yourself, well, that's proof. That's proof. Wow, finally, I have assurance. That's proof that I belong to Christ because I have a booming ministry. And Jesus said, I will say to those people, depart from me. I never knew you. Not, and I say this every time I quote him here, he does not say, I knew you and forgot you. He doesn't say, I knew you at one time and then you were bad and so I threw you away. He doesn't say, I at one time knew you and now I don't. He says, I never knew you. And then the classic line, the thing that puts the cinch on the whole thing and explains everything, it really explains everything, he says, you are workers of, and the Greek word is anomia, it means lawlessness. It means that you do not take seriously what I say, and very specifically about sin. The law of God explains about sin and sacrifice. He's talking about the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law explains what's wrong with humanity and how a sacrifice has to be made, and it all points directly to the Messiah. So to say I don't believe in sin and I don't really need the sacrifice is to live anomos, which means without the law, without the voice of God, without listening to what God has to say. Now that explains how it is that Jesus makes this stringent warning. What a shock! You mean to tell me that character change is a deeper proof than powerful ministry? That is exactly what he means to tell us. It is entirely possible to do effective ministry and not even be a Christian. Apparently. Now, I don't think that's the majority report. I don't think that's usually what's going on, obviously. But it's very sobering that Jesus makes that warning. Let me mention, some people feel like, you know, I'm not sure I'm a Christian just because I'm not well-known, because I don't have a flashy thing going on. I think that if, you know, I'm not sure the Lord loves me. I do love him, and I've seen this change in my character, and these things are taking place inside of me, but I'm just not being as effective as I think I should be. I don't have all the gifts I wish I had. I don't have all the influence I wish I had. Lord, if only I could do more, if only I could do more. Let me put your mind at ease a little bit. The doing of more is really completely up to him. It's what he's doing on the inside of you that is crucially important. It is the change that's taking place inside of you. Now, that will show. That will have an effect. But some people are down on themselves, sometimes because they had ministry and now it's been removed. For whatever reason, the Lord has said, I'm not going to use you in that way right now. And some other people are upset because they really strive. You know, we live in a totally celebrity culture where if you're not famous, you just don't have any validation at all. And the Lord comes against that completely. He says, that's not what validates you. I'm the one who validates you. So put your mind at ease and just relax a little bit if you're a Christian and say to yourself, okay then, it's between me and the Lord and he's doing something inside of me through everything else I'm experiencing. Because he's very clear on this. These false prophets, he says, watch out for these people. And they came. Now, it's exactly those types of people, that type of person that Jude is writing about. They knew the vocabulary, just like, you know, Lord, Lord. They knew the Christian vocabulary. They'd slipped in, remember, unnoticed. How can you be unnoticed in especially a small Christian community? You have to have the behavior that looks good. You have to look like a fruit tree. And if no one looks underneath and says if there's fruit, then it doesn't matter. You have to look like a fruit tree, and you have to have the vocabulary, Christian vocabulary. You know, you got to know when to say praise the Lord. And you got to know what words not to say. Very important not to say certain words, right? You know, if you're going to really be thought to be a Christian. And so you can spruce up your vocab. Some of the best Christians I know really need more redemption in their vocabulary. But I am refreshed greatly by the fact that I know that their vocabulary is less important than their character. Isn't that amazing? No, they had the vocabulary, these people. Lord, Lord. And they did impressive ministry, prophecy, casting out demons, many miracles. But they lived in, and here's the key, unrepentant sin. Unrepentant. Now remember, that's the key here. And when Jude is writing to his Christian friends about these false teachers, he's not writing about Christians who are struggling against sin in their lives, because all of us are doing that. All Christians struggle against sin in their life. The fact of the matter is they don't like the fact that they sin. And even when they fall into it, and even when they feel this tremendous pressure to do what they know is wrong, they resist it. They don't like it, and they feel terrible when they do it. But not these guys he's talking about. These guys were unrepentant. What they had done is basically baptized the sin and said it's okay. And that's what Jude says. You've changed the gospel the minute you've said that. And this is exactly what's going on with the people Jesus is talking about. They lived in unrepentant sin. You say, well, oh man, I came last week and I heard about sin. I thought it would be better this week. No. It's important to know about sin. This is a quote from J.I. Packer. You might know his name. If you don't know who he is, he's about 85. I don't think he's writing anymore, but he's written volumes, and if you can get your hands on anything he's written, it's worth writing, worth reading. He's one of the best theologians in our generation. He says this, the subject of sin is vital knowledge. To say that our first need in life is to learn about sin may sound strange, but in the sense intended, it is profoundly true. If you have not learned about sin, you cannot understand yourself or your fellow men, the world you live in, or the Christian faith, and you will not be able to make head or tail of the Bible. For the Bible is an exposition of God's answer to the problem of sin. And unless you have that problem clearly before you, you will keep missing the point of what it says. Apart from the first two chapters of Genesis, which set the stage, the real subject of every chapter of the Bible is what God does about our sins. And by the way, that means it points to Christ. The real subject of the Bible is God in Christ saving us from our sins. I mean, that's really it from the beginning to the end. And so he goes on. If you lose sight of this theme, then you lose your way in the Bible at once. And with that, the love of God, the meaning of salvation, the message of the gospel will all become closed books to you. You may talk about these things, but you will no longer know what you're talking about. It is clear, therefore, that we need to fix in our minds what our ancestors would have called clear views of sin. You say, oh, wow. That means that even though it's a kind of bracing reality to hear that God judges sin, it's really what I need to hear. Yeah, it'll help you. It'll really help you. It really helps to know what sin is. It really helps to know that God hates it. It really helps to know that judgment came on Christ and will come against the whole world at the end. You know why? It's because it clarifies in your mind some areas the world always wants to make gray, you know, so that you're always kind of milling around wondering, you know, have I ever done the right thing? Or should I do something else here? And you feel guilty for not going along with what the world says about a particular thing. Then you read God's word and he says, don't go along with that. It's idiocy. That's sin. It's evil. And you go, good. Whew. Glad to know that. That's actually good news. It's good news to know right from wrong. It's good news to know that God will judge evil. And he certainly will. And this is what Jude is getting across, because these teachers were saying to the Christians that sin, and very specifically, they have in mind sexual immorality, which is one of the very first indicators that a person's not listening to God, because sex is super important, much more important than the world says it is. It's spiritual, it's mystical, it's joyful, it's wonderful. God has all kinds of good things to say about sex. I mentioned last week, I could quote stuff that would make you blush. It's right there in the Bible. I could read it straight to you. You'd all be going, oh my goodness, I can't believe he said that. All about body parts and everything. Okay? I'm not kidding you. God has great things to say about it. However, because it's so mystical, because it's so powerful, because it's meant to be lived out in a covenant, a lifelong covenant relationship called heterosexual marriage, because of that, when it is twisted, it becomes absolutely horrible. It becomes absolutely death-dealing to the souls of the people in it and around it. And so all through the Bible, one of the main indicators that people aren't listening to God is when sexual immorality is one of the issues. Now, these teachers that Jude is talking about had come in and they basically said, this doesn't matter, you can be involved in all kinds of sexual immorality and still be a Christian. And they had all of the vocabulary to go along with it. And Jude says, that is twisting the grace. That is not what this is about. And so he says in verses 5 to 16, now, go back there if you haven't gone back to Jude already. Go back there for a moment. Well, actually, for the rest of our time. And I will rush through what we went through last week, because verses 5 to 16 really have a lot to say. I'll tell you what it is, and then we'll go back through it. He says basically four things in this indictment of these false teachers. He says, first of all, the Lord always judges sin, verses 5 to 7. How does he say that? Well, he says he did it in the Exodus generation, the people who were brought out of Egypt, because they refused to trust him. And they refused to go into the promised land. That meant they never really did trust him in the first place. Even though he brought them out of Egypt, they never repented of their sins. They never got it. They never really trusted him. He also judged the angels. And this is a story that is kind of amazing to us, and I'm not going to go into it. But the fact is, even angels, when they disobey, God judges them. God always judges sin. That's his point. And Sodom and Gomorrah. So three famous Old Testament passages. Jude says, look, God always judges sin because it is really, really evil. It is really horrible. Secondly, sin always comes from not trusting God. In the case of all these people that we just read about and we've talked about last week, it's because they didn't trust him. And when he told them something, they just flat didn't believe he had their best interest at heart. Listen carefully for just a moment. They didn't trust his character. They didn't believe he was good. Do you remember when Satan spoke to Eve and he said, has God really said that? I mean, he says that in a sneering way. And we'll get to that in a minute. God didn't really say that, did he? Oh, no, he's holding out on you. He does not have your best interest at heart. Do not trust his character. Because every bad thing that happens to you, you need to use that to get mad at God. You should not trust that God knows what he's doing. You should not trust his character. You should only trust your own intuitions. And that's exactly what all these guys did. They didn't trust his character. They didn't trust his actual promises or his instructions. They didn't trust his actual promises or his instructions. He said, you can go into the promised land. I will be there. They sent their own spies. They decided it was too dangerous and couldn't go. And he said, I'm not going to deal with you. I'll take in another generation. You obviously do not trust me. They didn't trust his promises. They didn't trust his instructions. That's the Korah rebellion that we read about. Moses and Aaron said, and they spoke directly for God. I mean, these people heard the voice of God at Mount Sinai. The whole congregation heard the voice of God at Mount Sinai. It scared the bejeebers out of them. And they said, Moses, you talk to him and then you tell us. Because it's scaring us. Because he shook the mountain. God said, that's exactly what I intended. I want to speak through Moses and the high priest Aaron. I want you to come and learn how to make the sacrifice so that I can come and be with you, so your sins will be wiped away, so that I can be with you and I can take you where I want you to go and I can be with you there in your land. This is my plan. And they said, we will not believe your instructions. We will not believe what you said. And they didn't believe he would judge their evil. He didn't believe he would judge their evil. And so consequently, they didn't repent and they didn't receive forgiveness. So you can see how if a message comes along and says, well, sin doesn't matter, or God won't judge evil, or the whole definition of sin can be messed around with, you can see how that would completely alter the best news the world has ever known. And that is that God forgives sin and that sin is the biggest problem. So Jude says, no, God always judges sin. Sin always comes from not trusting God. Third, distrusting God always produces deadly thinking. And you find this in verses 8 to 16, and you see the characteristics of the deadly thinking. This would be a whole nother sermon, so I'm going to give you a whole sermon in about 1 minute. It is verses 8 to 10. They based it on their own dreams. They promoted and endorsed immorality, defiling the flesh, autonomous, rejecting Christ's authority, and spiritistic, interacting with the spirit realm without Christ's permission. Let me give you those again. Number one, self-referential. It's all about me. It's my dream. It's my idea. God's on the sidelines. I'm the one who decides. It's self-referential. Number two, immoral. The minute human beings are self-referential, the very first thing they do is go do something immoral. Have you not noticed that? The minute humans get to decide what's right and what's wrong, the very first thing they legalize is sexual immorality. It's the very first thing they change. It's been this way all through human history. So self-referential, immoral, autonomous, meaning self-law. They reject Christ's authority. It says they reject authority. They want to be their own law. Man is the measure. That's the motto. Humans get to make up what they want. And finally, spiritistic. That means they want to deal with the spirit realm on their terms, without Christ's authority and without his permission. And that's why he says, hey, even when Michael and Satan were arguing about the body of Moses, Michael didn't even do that. Even the archangel Michael did. And I know that raises questions. People always say, well, I want to know about that story. What? It's not in the Bible. How do we know what happened there? I want to forget it. Honestly, you know, the Bible, sidebar. There's a lot of things that the Bible has in it that it doesn't care whether you know it or not. There's a lot of stuff in the Bible where it's like you get this, you don't get the backstory. You get this, there's this little hint what do? We say, well, I want to know more about that. And that's how you get a PhD. You know, you write about that, you speculate about it for a couple hundred pages, and then they give you a doctorate. There's all kinds, I'm not kidding you. You know, in the academic theology, it's a lot about trying to find out stuff, and I'm not against that, of course, but a lot of it just isn't necessary to get the main flow of what's going on. And let me give you a little hint, not part of the message this morning, but just a little piece of pastoral advice. When you come across something in the Bible that makes you ask that kind of question, and there's two or three of them in Jude, here's what you should do. I'm going to put that on hold for further reference later, but right now I just want to know what Jude is telling me. And what Jude is saying very clearly here, regardless of the fact we don't understand exactly about this story, what he's saying is, don't mess with spiritual realities outside the authority of the Messiah. Don't become a spiritist. Don't interact with demons unless you're doing it in the process of preaching the gospel and under the authority of Christ. You don't go after spirit entities. He's saying that very clearly. And that's the fourth characteristic of this deadly thinking. This deadly thinking, self-referential, immoral, autonomous, and spiritistic. And my friends, just go to any big bookstore, any big secular bookstore, and go to the spiritual aisle where all the books are about spirituality, and you'll find all of that. And what Jude is saying is, Christian friend, you don't need any of that. It's going to hurt you if you take it into your mind. Deadly thinking. Do you know your thinking can really be deadly? What you think can really goof you up. Genetically altered thinking can really goof up your mind. Cancer of the mind. Not cancer of the brain, that's a physical thing. Cancer of the mind. Bad thinking about ultimate reality. That's what Jude is upset about. And it comes from simply not paying attention to what God's really saying about who Jesus is. So, sin always comes from not trusting God. Distrusting God produces deadly thinking. You see those characteristics? And these are very much like Cain, Balaam, and Korah. So now we're moving through the outline, see? And he mentions Cain, he mentions Balaam, he mentions Korah, not very familiar to us. I mentioned them last week. One characteristic, these are three worst guys in the Old Testament. Three worst guys in the Old Testament. And there are a lot of bad guys to choose from, so that's really saying something. Remember, the characteristic for all three of these people, all three of these men, is they didn't trust God and they didn't trust what he said, and the result was deadly thinking, and their actions actually were seen. Cain killed his brother. Balaam really wanted to make money prophesying against Israel. God told him not to. He finally figured out a way to get Israel in trouble and get his money from the king who wanted to pay him. By the way, did you know how he did it? Do you know how Balaam finally got his money from Balak, the king who hired him to curse Israel? He couldn't actually prophesy against Israel. God wouldn't let him do it. What he did was he said, I'll give you a piece of advice. If you will allow the women in your fertility cults, which is what Moab was all about, fertility cults, you allow those women to seduce the men of Israel, God will actually discipline Israel for you. And it was that advice towards sexual immorality that brought the discipline of God against Israel. That was Balaam's final advice so that he could get paid. No wonder he's such a bad guy. And it caused a huge, terrible situation. You can read about it in Numbers chapters 22 to 24. But bottom line is, Cain, Balaam, and Korah, remember, going back in time earlier in Numbers, Korah led this huge rebellion against Moses and Aaron. All three of these guys were basically saying, I know, and they were theists. They believed in God. They knew he was there. And furthermore, they knew what he said. What they said was, we don't trust you. I know what you're saying. I just don't believe. I don't trust you. I want to go my own way. I want to do it my way. That is actually what produces all the violence and the horror in the world. And you say to yourself, wow, sounds a lot like our culture, does it not? It does. Sounds a lot like our culture. So these distrusting God always produces deadly thinking, and those four characteristics, and the three worst guys, they were all about those characteristics. And that deadly thinking makes people dangerous, fruitless, and condemned. That deadly thinking makes people dangerous. They're hidden reefs in your love feasts. Fruitless. They are fruitless trees, waterless clouds. They look good. They won't give you anything. And they'll take you into judgment, basically. That whole quoting of Enoch. Take them into judgment. They'll shipwreck your faith. They'll starve your soul. They'll drag you into their own judgment. Listen. It really matters who you let into your head. I'm not kidding you. I'm just going to take a minute and just give you some pastoral advice. I've been doing this a long time. And I have some experience myself in listening to the wrong things. And so do you. You must guard what goes into your mind and what you allow to affect your attitudes, your perceptions of reality. You can't just watch it, listen to it, read it without your garbage detector on. And we do. And here's why. We think that we have the ability to sift through things that we read. And we're not as good at that as we think we are. And very subtly, it can you take in enough material that is anti the Lord, and very subtly your attitude starts to change. And so I've known Christians who, on the one hand, have all their doctrine very, very clear, and yet, on the other hand, morally, ethically, in their private life, are really out to lunch. And you go, what is the difference here? It's influence coupled with the hardness of life, but listening to the wrong things and allowing those things into your head and letting them actually alter your perceptions. And we'll see how that happens in just a minute. But can I just give you a piece of, you can't help but listen to me because I have the microphone. So I'm going to give you a piece of advice. If you've dropped your guard about the stuff you listen to, the stuff you see, it's silly to make rules about what kind of entertainment you should go to, because it won't help. It's much better to teach you how to read what's going on in the subtexts of the music, in the subtexts of the movies, in the subtexts of the novels, in the subtexts of the media. Look for the subtexts. Read the labels. Do you read the labels of stuff you eat? We've kind of all learned how to do that, you know? We've kind of learned. I had a guy tell me one time, he said, and it was a really good piece of advice, he said, look at the labels of everything you buy. Do not eat anything that has more than three syllables. I thought that was really interesting. And I thought to myself, you know, it's kind of true, you know, because all the synthetic stuff, right? If you read the labels of the stuff you eat, do you bother to check out the subtexts of the movies that you're watching? Do you critique them as you're going? I don't mean out loud in the movie theater. It's nothing worse than sitting next to somebody who's doing a running commentary on how bad the movie is. But you've got to keep your mind alive, and you got to be able to say to yourself, and even walk out if you need to. You've got to be able to think, because the influence is subtle. And it can and will hurt you. Deadly thinking is possible. Okay, so that's why Jude is so upset. You can tell he's really mad. He's not being politically correct. He's not being polite. He is saying this is dangerous to you. Just like you would say to your kids if they were eating poison, you would not bother to be polite about whoever produced the poison. You would just say whatever was necessary to get your kid out of that poison. And that's exactly what Jude is saying to us. And as hard as it is to hear in a culture that markets poison in a lot of tasty ways, as hard as it is for us to hear, friend, be wise. And that's why the next thing he says, and these are the verses, we're only going to look at verses 17 to 19 in our last few minutes here. And then we'll, like I said, I'm stretching the Jude thing out. We're going to talk about the other parts in the next couple of weeks. But look at verses 17 and 19. You must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's giving us some straight advice on how to keep our heads about us. He said, they said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Do what is going to strengthen your faith. And we'll be much more specific about this next week. This is what next week's all about. But pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. What do we see here? He's saying basically, look at all this crooked thinking. You, beloved, I want you to think straight. I want you to think straight in four ways. I'll just give them to you, then I'll explain them, then I'll give them to you again. Okay? Here they are. Number one, respect the presence of evil. Respect it. Be aware of it and respect it like you would respect the presence of a lion. Like you would respect the presence of some dangerous creature. Respect the presence of evil. Secondly, ignore the mockery about God's judgment. See the word scoffers? We'll talk about that. Ignore the mockery that you hear about God's judgment. Third, identify the tumor of self-worship. That's the worldly thinking driven by their own instinct. You got to learn to identify that tumor. That's what it is. It's a tumor. And finally, stay safe in the love of God, and we'll see what that means. Number one, respect the presence of evil. The apostles warned about this. Jesus is very clear about it. It's not popular to read. That's why we've been reading it so much over the past few weeks. It's not popular to read. But I tell you, the scripture is very, very clear. You have to respect the presence of evil. And our world has lost the use of the word sin. It's considered too religious. And so, you know, we want to retire this term. We don't want to use this term. It's too religious. And you know what? In a sense, I agree. In a sense, I know it's been stretched out. But what are you going to use? What term are you going to use to talk about the incredible moral evil in our world? Because just, I use the term evil, and I will here, and it's a decent term to use, but sin is bigger. Sin is more powerful. Sin actually has a metaphysical reality behind it that the term evil sometimes is not understood that way. Sin is a big word, and it really references all kinds of evil. We've lost the vocabulary for true evil. How do you deal with what human beings do to one another? The horror that they perpetrate on one another. When the Japanese armies came into China and they rounded up all the young girls and raped them until they were unconscious and then herded them into giant pits and machine gunned them and rode over them with bulldozers and covered the crime. Now, if you don't have a vocabulary, if you don't have in your mind the reality of human evil, and you're not able to say that, I know what that is. And that's just one of thousands of stories. True stories of utter evil. Friend, listen, you've got to resurrect the term sin, because that's what that is. And it incurs the absolute wrath of God. And you know how you know that? You hear that story I just told you? I could multiply it times 100. I've got a bunch of them. We just don't have time. And I know what's going on in your head. I was at the Holocaust Museum, the one in Israel, Yad Vashem. There's another one in New York. But in Yad Vashem, you just see the horrors of what happened in World War II. A group of civilized nations committing unutterable atrocities. You get through that thing, you come out the other side, and you just are, I was absolutely burning up inside. It just absolutely ate away at me. And I said to the Lord as I walked out of there, thank you that there is such a thing as hell. Now listen, if you can't say that, if you have no category, if you're like the world around us says, well, we don't think evil is that bad, and you know, it just, You know, you would have to live in a very well-protected little liberal environment where no one has ever hurt you very bad before you would really come to the conclusion that there ought not to be a hell. I'm not kidding you. You've got to come to grips with the evil of sin. And once you do, then you have to let God define it. You have to let him define it. And you know what? He defines it much more broadly than we do. We say, well, of course, that's a sin. But sexual immorality, that's not as much of a sin, especially if I'm doing it. That's kind of the way it works. It's wrong if someone does it against me. But you know, God knows that, you know. And we do that all the time. No. God says, let me define sin, and you're going to have to let me do it, he says. So the first thing he says, respect the presence of evil. Why do I say that? It's because he says, look at what the apostles said. The apostles said this would happen. The warnings that the apostles made, that's what he's saying here. And that's where I get the idea that we need to respect the presence of evil. The vocabulary for evil came home clearly. Did you guys remember the movie Silence of the Lambs with Anthony Hopkins and Jodie Foster? Anthony Hopkins played the part of Hannibal Lecter. Hannibal Lecter was a psychiatrist who bit people to death and then ate them alive. And there's a scene in this. Now, this is in, I got this from Andrew Del Bonco's book. It's called The Death of Satan. He's not a Christian author. He's a well-known thinker and a professor at Columbia University. He's not a Christian to my knowledge. But he writes about how America has lost track of what evil is. And he quotes the movie Silence of the Lambs to illustrate what he's saying. He says, we don't have a vocabulary for evil. And there's this scene in which Anthony Hopkins, or Hannibal Lecter, is talking to Officer Starling, who is this FBI cadet, played by Jodie Foster, and she is interviewing him. He's in prison, and she needs to get his advice in order to catch another truly evil man. And so it's like the scene is, you have this young woman who's come in contact with real evil. And you know, people just don't, they don't know what to do. They don't know how to deal with it. So I'm going to quote from Andrew Del Bonco. He says, the mad doctor stands straight-jacketed inside his plexiglass cage and addresses the young woman outside, who is soft-spoken, methodical, and named for a small bird. Officer Starling. And he says this. Now, Hannibal Lecter, this killer, is saying this. Nothing happened to me. Her question is, what happened to you to make you this way? And that's what Del Bonco is criticizing. He's saying, what are you talking about? Is there no responsibility? So Hannibal Lecter says, nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up good and evil for behaviorism, Officer Starling. You've got everybody in moral dignity pants. Nothing is anybody's fault. Look at me, Officer Starling. Can you stand to say I am evil? And then Del Bonco closes with these words. He says, these words are an epitome of modern horror, the horror of knowing that we cannot answer the monster's question. Well, listen, friend, Del Bonco might not have an answer in his book. Actually, he doesn't have an answer in his book. But you do. There is an answer for this. There is such a thing as evil. Evil is endemic to the fallen human nature. It is really horrible, and that's why Jesus died on the cross. That's why he didn't just come and give therapeutic advice. It's why he had to actually die, because the evil is very real, and you have to sit up and take notice of it. You have to see it for what it is, and you have to let God define it. Secondly, you have to ignore the mockery, and I'll move a little faster here, but notice it says that they're mockers or scoffers, same Greek word, of course. And I just want to point this out. Oftentimes, mockery and scoffing at the judgment of God is taken instead of actual reasoning against it. But mockery is not reasoning. When people make fun of the Christian faith, when people make fun of the idea that God will judge, and that, in fact, he has judged at the cross and will judge eventually, when people make fun of that, that's not the same as arguing it away. Do you understand that? Just making a joke about it doesn't make the reality go away. You really have to develop an immunity to mockery. Mockery passes for reasoning in our culture, on this subject especially. They'll make fun of the gospel, and they'll usually do it by lifting up a goofy person who claims to be a Christian. And they'll show how goofy that person really looks and is, or how hypocritical. And you know, the fact of the matter is they have a great many to choose from. Many of them sitting right here if we were caught on a bad day. But let me point out that showing up the hypocrisy and ridiculing the idea that God will judge is not the same as proving that God will not judge. See? And saying that it's not going to happen doesn't make it not happen. Judgment really is coming. So the second piece of advice, not just respect the evil, but ignore the mockery of God's judgment. When you hear mocking about God's judgment, just ignore it, because it doesn't mean that God's judgment won't happen. It certainly will happen. Third, identify the tumor of self-worship. You'll notice that he says they're following after their own, the term ungodly passions. It just sounds so religious, doesn't it? This sounds so true. Ungodly passions. But you know what? It really means something powerful. It means strong instincts and desires that function as though God did not exist. That's the term ungodly. The term passion, epithumia, means really strong desires that function as though God does not exist. He says these people are being driven by their instincts. And what they're doing is they're canonizing their instincts. That means standardizing, baptizing them. They're saying it's okay. And what that produces is a tumor. You see in verse 19, these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. What's a tumor? A tumor is when cells, and some of you are doctors, and so just be patient with me when I use an illustration. But a tumor is when a bunch of cells begin to live just for themselves and not for the body. It can be malignant or it can be benign. But in fact, the technical term, if I read it correctly, is neoplasia. And it means new growth. But it's new growth, that's a Greek word for new growth, but it's new growth focused on itself, creating a tumor within the body. These people, he says, these people are like tumors. And sin, what that does is it actually makes you live only for yourself instead of for other people, and that creates for you a kind of a tumor situation in the body of Christ. And he says, you've got to identify that. There is this tendency for groups within the church to actually become little tumors. They focus only on their own little deal. They don't care about the overall message of the gospel or the mission of the church. They focus only on what they're doing. And oftentimes, among the false teachers, they focus on bizarre theology. And Jude says, you need to be able to identify that and stay away from it. They cause these divisions. They create a division between them and everybody else. It's just them. Just their little group. You have to be very careful to obey all the rules of their little group. They're elitist. They separate themselves from everybody else. And Jude says, no, that's a bad sign. That is a bad sign. Respect the presence of evil, ignore the mockery, and identify the self-centeredness, basically, the tumors that happen. If you keep those things in front of you, what'll happen? We'll see next week about how to progress through this, but you will actually... you'll grow through this. You'll be fine. You'll get through it. You will not get stumbled by it. But if you don't keep these things in mind, you could easily be taken advantage of. And the final thing is stay safe in the love of God. Verses 20 and 21, he says, you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Now, next week is all about this, but I want to say just a couple things. First, you are totally safe in God's Christian friend. Listen. I know I'm saying these things. I know that it's frightening. It's like bringing you up to the edge of the abyss. You know, you're looking into the cauldron when you look at this judgment. And it's frightening. We don't want to do it. We can feel the heat. But I want you to know that because you've come to Jesus Christ, you're absolutely free from the judgment of God because Jesus absorbed it on the cross. You are absolutely safe. And that's why he says, keep yourself in the love of God. You, Christian, you don't have to get taken advantage of. You will be okay, but you need to keep yourself in the love of God. You're totally safe in God's love and in his grace. Because, why? Because if you don't get anything else out of this, is what I want you to get. Because he only saves really bad people, and that's you. That's me. Okay? He only saves real sinners. that's great news, because I am one. See, here's the problem. The Pharisees said, we don't need that because we're not as bad a sinner. These people were saying, we are sinning, but it's okay. And in either case, they're not saying what the gospel says. The gospel says you're worse off than you thought, but you are more loved than you can imagine. And God actually saves bad people. That is the good news. So what happens is you say, oh, well, then I'm going to stop pretending I'm better than I am. I'm just going to repent. Yes. Yes. That's what just, remember the old Lipton tea advertisement where all these hot people are falling in a pool? And they go, that's it. That's it. And you know what that is? That's repentance. It's like, I am stopping faking it. It's Burt Reynolds. He said, I'm glad to turn 60. You can only hold your stomach in so long. It's like, okay, I'm going to stop trying to be something I'm not. I'm going to admit that I'm a sinner, but I'm not going to just baptize the sin. I'm not going to just pretend it's okay. I'm going to admit it's evil. I'm going to ask God to forgive me. Oh, you are totally safe because God only saves bad people. I have another quote. Listen to what this guy says. Now, remember in the parable in Luke 18, the Pharisee and the publican? The publican is saying, forgive me. The Pharisee is saying, thank God I'm not like other people. Huh? Remember that? This is what this author says. Jesus' point in this parable was that the one abject prayer of the publican was more pleasing to God than all the pious thoughts and words and deeds of the Pharisee. For the essential, now hear this, for the essential characteristic of righteousness is not sinlessness, but rather a humble dependence on God alone for deliverance. It is safer to be struggling with sin and yet trusting God than to live a fine and upright life trusting yourself. God saves bad people. That's great news for us. And that is the gospel. How? Because the king took all the blame, and you know this. The king took all the blame. The authority of the Lord, his kingship is in his saviorhood. It's because he is the king that he's able to declare us innocent based on his own sacrifice. The gospel is that God became a human being, died for our sins, has taken over the universe as a human being, and has offered free forgiveness to anybody who finally admits that they're just a sinner and that they need grace more than they need counseling. They need grace more than they need understanding. They need grace more than they need rules. They need to be forgiven. And this is what these people would not face. And that's why Jude said, you've lost the gospel. And that's why your character is being stretched, not just your ministry. See, this fruit that he's talking about, that he wants, is all in your character, and it comes from this humility of repenting. And he says, I'll put you through all kinds of stuff that'll make you stop looking at the external, start looking at the internal, and start trusting my grace to transform your character. All the pressure you're under right now, all the things that are straining you and stressing you out, you're trying to act holy, you're trying to act and do all the right thing. You know what he's saying to you? I want you to rest in my transformation inside of you. I want you to lean into it. I want you to trust my grace. Christian friend, I want you to trust my grace. Non-Christian friend, I want you to repent and start trusting the grace of the Messiah. Last week, I had all of our grandkids are down, or here, you know, for a couple of weeks. And one of my grandsons he had a meltdown, as happens sometimes. And he was, he's only six. And he had a meltdown, and he was crying so hard, I couldn't get him out of the car. He was sitting in the back of the van. I couldn't get him out. He had had a fight with the other kids, and he was just weeping. He was just weeping and shaking and so upset and so angry. And I couldn't reach him because I'm old, and I couldn't reach all the way back there. I said, Lord, what will I do? I said, you know, Bradley, you can stay right there, and I'll just close the door, and you can go ahead and cry, because all of us were outside the van. I was right there, so I just closed the door and let him cry. And after a few minutes, I went back. I opened the door. It's so amazing. I opened the door, the sliding door to the side of the van, and he was already there at the edge. He was just about ready to come out. He had tears on his face. He jumped onto me and grabbed my neck and hugged me so hard I was going to go to the chiropractor the next day. He wrapped his legs around me and his arms around my neck. Now, I also put my arms around him. And I was, he didn't know it. He didn't really quite know. But it was my strength that was supporting him as he held on tight to me. That's what I want you to hear. That's what Jude wants you to hear. That's what we're going to talk about the next couple of weeks. Because as a Christian, when you hear these things, if you're a believer, you need to understand you really are safe because he only saves bad people who admit it, and because he took all the blame, so you hold on as tight as you can, and then you trust his holding on to you no matter what. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of the grace. Thank you for reminding us of the sin and the judgment. We hear these things. We don't want to be like those guys who don't listen to you. We feel all convicted inside as Christians. We're very sensitive to this. We thank you for that sensitivity. And I pray, Father, that you would grant to us the ability to speak of the truth of what sin is, but also the glory of what forgiveness is in our world, and to hold on tight to you and let you hold on tight to us. We thank you for Jude, as difficult as it is sometimes for us to read, but we thank you for it, Father. It's sobering, and it is a good reminder to us. Thank you for your love and your grace and the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.